I want to begin this morning by reading from John MacArthur's commentary pertaining to our study of Revelation chapter 20. He writes, "Imagine a world dominated by righteousness and goodness. A world where there is no injustice, where no court ever renders an unjust verdict, and where everyone is treated fairly. Imagine a world where what is true, right, and noble marks every aspect of life, including interpersonal relations, commerce, education, and government. Imagine a world where there is complete, total, enforced, and permanent peace, where joy abounds and good health prevails, so much so that people live for hundreds of years. Imagine a world where the curse is removed, where the environment is restored to the pristine purity of the Garden of Eden, where peace reigns even in the animal kingdom. So as Isaiah 11:6 says, that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Imagine a world ruled by a perfect, glorious ruler who instantly and firmly deals with sin. Humanly speaking, that description," he says, "seems far-fetched, but it describes the conditions during the future earthly kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Before you get planted there in Revelation 20, let me have you to turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. Because what I just have read to you is pretty much there in Isaiah 65. And notice what God says in verse 17 and following. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." What I have just read to you are the conditions of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, the millennium is called by different names. The kingdom itself, in Matthew 19:28, Jesus calls it the regeneration. Acts 3:19 describes the kingdom as times of refreshing, while verse 21 of that chapter calls it the period of restoration of all things. The Apostle Paul refers to it in Ephesians 1:10 as an administration suitable to the fullness of times. The Bible's teaching on the kingdom, though it's not confined just to the New Testament, the kingdom's an important theme throughout Scripture. In fact, among the many Old Testament passages that speak of the earthly kingdom are Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And as we've been studying in the book of Revelation, in the latter part of the chapters we've been covering, we have found ourselves a few times in Psalm chapter 2. He says there in verse 6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And then Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 11. It says in Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and He shall not judge by the sight of His eyes, nor decide by the hearing of His ears. But with righteousness He shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of His loins, and faithfulness the belt of His waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all My holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And at that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious." God's kingdom, it may be broadly defined as the sphere in which God reigns. In its universal, eternal sense, God's kingdom encompasses everything that exists because God is the sovereign ruler over all His creation. David declared that truth in Psalm 103 and verse 19 when he said, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all." Now, historically, God has mediated His rule throughout His people. First, it was through Adam, and then Eve, and then Abel, and Seth, and Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Joshua, and the judges of Israel, including Samuel, and the kings of Israel and Judah. And in the present era, God mediates His rule politically through human governments, according to Romans 13, and spiritually through the church, according to Acts 20:25. Now, in the millennial kingdom, the political, the religious elements of God's temporal earthly rule, they will be reunited in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to Isaiah 9 and look there at verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," verse 7, "of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." See, when you take the text of Revelation chapter 20, that's what we're seeing. That's just a small glimpse of what the conditions are going to be like when chapter 20 of Revelation ushers in and we see the literal, earthly, millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at chapter 20, it's very understandable that there are different views. If you take it at face value, then it leads you to a premillennial view of eschatology. And eschatology is just a Greek word, eschatos. It refers to end times, a study of end times. Now, when we talk about a premillennial reign of Christ, it means that Christ will come back. He will return. He will establish a literal kingdom on earth, and that kingdom will last for 1,000 years. That's what I believe. I take the approach of the book of Revelation literally. By the way, I take all of Scripture literally. Yes, there are allegories in Scripture. Yes, there are Scriptures that speak metaphorically. There's symbolism, but they all convey literal truth. Now, there are two other major views of the millennium. And these are tongue twisters. So here we go. You have post-millennialism. And then you have amillennialism. All right, class, get out your clipboards because here we go. Post-millennialism, it takes basically partially a literal approach. Not fully, but partially. And it teaches that there will be a literal period of Christian righteousness on the earth. Christ's reign, according to this teaching here, will be spiritual through His church, which will have won the world to Him through its worldwide ministry of evangelism and teaching under His Great Commission. His personal return to the earth will be at the end of the millennium when the new earth is established. So premillennialism takes it that Jesus comes back before the millennium starts. Postmillennialism takes it where Jesus comes back at the end of that 1,000 years. All right, hold on to yourself. Amillennialism. Now this is somewhat misleading since it implies that amillennialists do not believe in a millennium. That's what ah means. It negates it. Well, while it's true that they reject the concept of an earthly millennium, especially one that is actually a millennium, a 1,000 year in duration, amillennialists do believe in a kingdom. They believe the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's kingdom are being fulfilled right now, either by the saints reigning with Christ in heaven or the church reigning on earth. And they look at this spiritually, not literally. Now, far from disbelieving in the millennium, amillennialists believe that we're in it right now. Anthony Hokima, he says this, he's an amillennialist, "As far as the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are concerned, we are in the millennium now." Now, when I hear something like that, I have to say simply this, that there's no exegetical reason for this conclusion. And there is no warrant for abandoning the historical, grammatical, hermeneutic when interpreting prophecy. In fact, how you approach prophecy determines which view. If you come at it literally, you will come at Revelation 20 as a premillennialist. But if you don't take it literally, you may end up as a postmillennialist. Or if you spiritualize it and say it's going on right now, then you'll be an amillennialist. Again, there's no reason, as we look at this passage this morning, to deny a literal 1,000 years as the duration of the kingdom of Christ on earth. Robert L. Thomas, he says this, "If the writer wanted a very large symbolic number," because that's what you're doing, if you don't take Revelation 20 literally, then you have to take the 1,000 years symbolically. So he says, if the writer wanted a very large symbolic number, why did he not use 144,000? Or 200 million? Or 10 times 10 thousands and thousands of thousands? Now he has just quoted from chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 16, chapter 5, verse 11. He says, why wouldn't you use an incalculably large number like chapter 7 and verse 9? The fact is that no number in Revelation is verifiably a symbolic number. On the other hand, non-symbolic usage of numbers is the rule. It requires multiplication of a literal 12,000 by a literal 12 to come up with 144,000 in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. The churches, seals, trumpets, and bowls are all literal 7 in number. The three angels connected with the last three woes in chapter 8, verse 13 add up to a total of 3. The 7 last plagues amount to exactly 7. The equivalency of 1,260 days and 3.5 years necessitate a non-symbolic understanding of both numbers. The 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel are literally 12. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 21. The 7 churches are in 7 literal cities. Yet confirmation of a single number in Revelation as symbolic is impossible. So it's highly doubtful that any symbolic number, like we're going to see in chapter 20, would be repeated 6 times in a text. So again, at the heart of the debate is one's hermeneutics. All sides in the debate agree that interpreting the Old Testament prophecy literally leads naturally to premillennialism. Listen to what amillennialist Floyd Hamilton acknowledges. He says, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies give us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennial pictures." Postmillennialist Lorraine Botner, he agrees with Hamilton's assessment when he says this, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel and the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations." That's what they admit. So a natural question would be then, why then do they not take the Old Testament prophecies of the millennium literally? And that's because they argue that the New Testament appears to interpret some Old Testament prophecies non-literally. And the problem with that is, in most cases, the New Testament is not interpreting those prophecies, but it's merely applying principles that are found in them. There are scores of Old Testament prophecies relating to Christ's first coming that were literally fulfilled. In fact, it's fair to say that the coming Messiah was the main focus of the Old Testament. The first hint of a messianic redeemer came in Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam's fall, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And in the closing chapter of the final book of the Old Testament, God promised in Malachi 4:2, "The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings." And between those two promises, the entire Old Testament is filled with prophecies of the coming Deliverer. At least 333 distinct prophecies, or distinct promises by one count. More than 100 of those prophecies were fulfilled when Jesus Christ came the first time. More than 100. You know the probability of just one prophecy coming to pass? Well, someone one time calculated that, and they said you could take a silver dollar and you could mark an X on it. You cover the whole state of Texas with silver dollars. You put this one with an X on it somewhere in the state of Texas. And then you take a person, you blindfold them, and you say, "Find the silver dollar with the X on it." That's the probability of just one prophecy coming true, and more than 100 were fulfilled when Jesus came. So that leaves a little over 200 more to be fulfilled when He comes back. So as we look at Revelation chapter 20, we're looking at it literally. We're looking at it with the premillennial view, because we believe that fits the chapter as well as the book. Now, there are four truths about the millennium that are found here in the first 10 verses. And the first is found in the first 3 verses, where we see the removal of Satan. The first matter for the king's attention as he sets up his kingdom is the confinement of its chief rebel. The removal of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, that will dramatically change the world. Would you agree? And by this time, God will have destroyed all human rebels. Those who survived the great tribulation in the day of the Lord, they will have been executed at Armageddon or at the goat judgment. The beast and the false prophet will have been thrown into the lake of fire, according to chapter 19, verse 20. And now the final step in the preparation for the kingdom will be the removal of Satan and his demonic host. So John begins here, this vision, by telling us that he saw an angel coming down from heaven. The use of that phrase when he says, "Then I saw," is kai eidon, and it indicates a new vision, as well as chronological progression. Now, when I say chronological progression, it just continues in the progression of what we read and studied in chapter 19. Everything is still following a progression. And we've seen, as we've went through Revelation, progression occurring. And we've only been interrupted a few times with these parentheses. And some of them, if you remember, covered 5 chapters or more. And you have to keep that in mind as you read and you study the book of Revelation, that the writer stops, fills in more details. But now we are zooming toward the end. Jesus Christ has now come back. This is the third time that John reports of an angel coming down from heaven. He does that in chapter 10, verse 1, and at chapter 18, verse 1. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Now, the identity of this angel is not given. But there are some that believe that it's possibly Michael the archangel. Because elsewhere in Scripture, when you see Michael, you see him being the adversary of the devil. In fact, hold your place right there. Go with me to chapter 12. Look at chapter 12 and verse 7. When it talks about a war breaking out in heaven, who is it between? Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon, that's the devil, he was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You hold your place there and turn to the book that occurs before the book of Revelation. It's the book of Jude. If you were to look there in verse 9, we see Michael is mentioned here. It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So the identity here, it's not given, but it possibly could be Michael. Whoever this angel is, it's clear that he possesses great power. You see, he's sent to the earth with a specific agenda. What's his agenda? To seize Satan for the 1,000-year duration of the kingdom, to bind him, to cast him into the abyss, to seal it, and then to release him at the end of the 1,000 years. That's what the first three verses tell us. But let's look a little deeper. We see this angel here in verse 1, as he comes down, he descends from heaven. We see that he has two things. He has, first of all, the key to the bottomless pit. Now, you remember the reference of the bottomless pit? That's the Greek word abusis. It means abyss. It appears 7 times in the book of Revelation. And it's always appearing in reference to the temporary place of incarceration for certain demons. Now, according to Luke 8:31, all demons fear this place. You remember they wanted to be able to go into the swine that were feeding there that day instead of be cast into the pit? And Jesus permitted it to be so. Those that are currently incarcerated there are among the most vile and the most evil of all demons. And 1 Peter 3:19 20 tells us that it includes the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. In other words, these demons who attempted to corrupt the human race by cohabitating with human women, that's Genesis 6, they'll never be released. And they will be transferred from their temporary incarceration in the abyss to their permanent place of torment in the lake of fire. Other demons that are sentenced to the abyss will be released at the fifth trumpet judgment to torment sinners. And we saw that in chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. And their release will be by Satan. Because he was given the key to the bottomless pit. He's referred to as their king. The king over the demons. And so now, as we look here in chapter 20, we don't see Satan with the keys. We see an angel with the key. Now that key, it indicates delegated authority by God. He has the power to open the abyss. He has the power to shut it after casting Satan inside. Now, there's something else in his hand. It says there, and a great chain is in his hand. And that great chain, that's a metaphor used to refer to binding Satan. Again, if you go back to Jude, you see in Jude 6 that this same terminology is used when referring to demons who are bound. It says in Jude 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Well, John tells us he sees this angel. Notice secondly what he tells us, beginning at verse 2. He says he saw the angel bind Satan and then cast him into the bottomless pit. He says, verse 2, He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. And He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Satan here is referred to by the same four titles that we just read in chapter 12 and verse 9. He's the dragon, the persecutor of Christ and God's people. It's the same serpent who tempted Eve. It's the devil, which means that he is the accuser, the slanderer. He's the originator of sin. It's Satan, and the word Satan means adversary, the wicked prince of darkness who tried by every means to destroy the work of Christ. And now he gives here the length of the period of which Satan will be bound, and it's defined as 1,000 years. And here is the first of the six references that give us the duration of the millennium. 1,000 years, six literal references. Now again, this poses a problem for postmillennialists and amillennialists. Amillennialists argue that Satan is already bound, since they believe we are in the millennium now, though they do not view it as 1,000 literal years in length. And most postmillennialists, they also believe that Satan is presently bound, because otherwise it's difficult to see how the church could usher in the millennium. Now, if you would just take a few moments, and you would see a biblical description of Satan's activity in this present age, and that would make it impossible to believe that he's already bound. For example, Satan plants lying hypocrites in the church, doesn't he? How about Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? Two believers, or at least supposed to be believers. They come into the church. Everybody is selling everything and giving it to the poor and bringing, laying it down before the apostles' feet. And Ananias and Sapphira, they had some land. And they decided to sell it for a certain amount. But they also decided to keep back part of the amount. But they gave the impression they gave everything. And so Peter confronts them one at a time. And they fall dead right there at the feet of Peter. They were lying hypocrites. About 2 Corinthians 2:11 and Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of the believer in chapter 11. And we see that Satan schemes against the devil. So we have to be strong in the Lord. We've got to realize that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. And if Satan was already bound, then there wouldn't be any wrestling. There wouldn't be anyone that we'd have to wrestle against, would there? How about 2 Corinthians 11:4, where he disguises himself as an angel of light to deceive people? That doesn't sound like he's presently bound. Or how about 2 Corinthians 12:7, where we talked about this Wednesday night, where God sent a demon to be a thorn, a stake, literally, in Paul's flesh. It says there that this was a messenger from Satan. A messenger of Satan here that was sent to buffet him. And that right there is telling us that he attacks believers. How about the book of Job? First two chapters where he accuses Job before God. And how about the admonition in James chapter 4:7 when we're told to resist the devil? If he's presently bound, then why do we have to resist him? And how about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18 where we see that he hinders those who are in the ministry? Paul wanted to go to Thessalonica, but he says there he was hindered literally by Satan. How about 1 Timothy 5 and verse 15, where we see he leads believers astray? John MacArthur says, amillennialists and postmillennialists generally argue that Satan was bound at the cross, and that his binding simply means that he can no longer deceive the nations and keep them from learning God's truth. But Satan did not keep the Gentile nations from the knowledge of the truth before his alleged binding at the cross. The Egyptians heard about the true God from Joseph and from the Israelites during the 400 years they lived in Egypt. The Assyrians of Nineveh not only heard the truth from Jonah, but also repented. The Queen of Sheba heard about the true God from Solomon. The Babylonians from Daniel and his Jewish friends. And the Persians from Esther, Mordecai, and Nehemiah. Further, in what sense is Satan restrained from deceiving the nations in the present age, since he blinds the minds of unbelievers, is now working in the sons of disobedience, and holds unbelievers captive in his kingdom? The testimony of Scripture is that Satan is anything but bound in this present age, but will be during the coming earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only then that he will be incarcerated in the abyss, which will be shut and sealed so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. His activity in the world will not be merely restricted or restrained, but totally curtailed. He will not be permitted to influence the world in any way. So you take a literal approach to Revelation chapter 20, to the first three verses, and now Satan is confined to the pit. Well, look at what verses 4 through 6 pick up. Now we see the reign of the saints, with Satan and his demonic host and all God rejecting sinners out of the way, the millennial kingdom of peace and righteousness will be established. The supreme ruler will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and the Lord God will give him alone the throne of his father David. Yet he was as graciously promised that his saints will reign with them. They will rule subordinately over every aspect of life in the kingdom, and being glorified and perfected, they will perfectly carry out His will. So John now sees in verse 4 the panorama of God's people resurrected, rewarded, and reigning with Christ. First he says there in verse 4 that he saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Well, who is the they? Who is the them that he's referring to? Now, several suggestions have been offered concerning the identity of the saints who sat on the thrones, but they can be best identified by determining who God promised would reign. Let's see who he promised would reign. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27 promises that the Old Testament saints will reign in the millennial kingdom when it says this: "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." So we see Old Testament saints. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus promised that the apostles that you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And now we have the apostles. Third, New Testament believers are promised that they will reign with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul wrote, "Do you not know the saints will judge the world?" 2 Timothy 2:12 declares, "If we endure, we will also" what? "Reign with Him." In Revelation 2:26, Jesus promised this: "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." In chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 21, he adds, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 makes it clear that the saints will reign on the earth, not in a spiritual sense or in the heavenly sphere. It says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So we see here Old Testament saints. We see New Testament saints. We see the apostles. All promised that they would reign. So when you read back verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them," we're talking about all those groups. Well, John also sees something in verse 4. He sees the last group of saints who will reign with Christ in His kingdom. He says in the middle of verse 4, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are believers who were martyred by the Antichrist. They had been beheaded. The word "beheaded" there, it literally means to cut off with an axe. And it's a figure of speech meaning to be put to death or to execute. John tells us why they were executed. He says they're for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. They faithfully gave witness to Jesus and they faithfully proclaimed the Word of God. They also refused to worship the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And so they were executed. Because these martyr saints were faithful to death, which evidenced their true salvation, it says there in the text that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, there's further evidence to talk about here that this is not spiritual, but it's literal. The word lived, or as the New American Standard Bible says, came to life, it cannot refer to a spiritual resurrection since they were already spiritually alive. The root form of that word, when used with physical death, it's used in the New Testament to describe physical bodily resurrection. And let me just show you where that occurs. Just two of the places. Go to chapter 1 and look at verse 18. Both of these instances refer to Jesus' resurrection. The first one is here when he's talking to John. John hears that voice. He turns around and now he's describing what he sees. And then he fell down like a dead man. Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid." Verse 17, "I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." What's he say? "I am he who lives." That's a reference to him being resurrected. And we know Jesus was not spiritually resurrected, right? He was literally resurrected. If you believe in a spiritual resurrection of Christ, your faith is in vain. As we talked about many times, that the Bible is extremely narrow when it talks about the person of God, the person of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit. And if you go outside of those bounds of teaching, you can't be saved. No matter how sincere you are. If you deviate from the truth, you're not bringing this doctrine. In fact, John says, if you don't bring this doctrine, that you're not to be received. And he calls the fact that you are ascribing to another doctrine as evil. Well, John adds, even here, if you look there in verse 20, in verse 5, he adds a parenthetical note here. And it comes real quick. And it's in verse 5 where it says, "And the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." Now, who is that referring to? That's referring to the unbelieving dead of all the ages whose resurrection to judgment and damnation is described in verses 11 to 15. So now John describes the resurrection of the saints from all ages, and he describes it as the first resurrection. That's what he says at the end of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. That's not referring to what he says earlier in verse 5, but it's referring back to the saints who had been beheaded. The resurrection here, it's also called in Scripture the resurrection of the righteous. In Luke 14:14, it's called the resurrection of life in John 5:29. It's called the resurrection of those who are Christ at His coming in 1 Corinthians 15:23. And it's called the better resurrection in Hebrews 11:35. And the use of the word anastasis, that's the Greek word for resurrection, it offers even further evidence that the resurrection described in verse 4 is a physical resurrection. So in other words, the evidence here supports itself that you can only take the passage literally. There's nothing symbolic here. It's literal. The only thing that's questionable of symbol would be the method by which these believers were beheaded or executed. And of course, if you watch the news, you know that beheading is certainly possible, right? The word anastasis or resurrection, it's used 42 times in the New Testament, always refers to a physical resurrection. The only exception is in Luke 2:34, where the context clearly demands another meaning. Well, look at the phrase. He says there in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." And this here introduces the fifth of seven Beatitudes that are found in Revelation. They're found in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, found here in chapter 20, found in chapter 22, verse 7, and also verse 14. He says, those who have been part in the first resurrection, they're blessed because the second death has no power. Now, according to verse 14, the second death is defined as the lake of fire. And what's the lake of fire? Eternal hell. You know what the comforting truth is? Is that no true child of God will ever face God's eternal wrath. Romans 5:9 says, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. To the Thessalonians, he added, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who participate in the first resurrection, they're also blessed because it says there in verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Now, believers are already a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9 says that they are called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. Believers now serve as priests by worshiping God, by leading others to Christ and the knowledge of Him, and they'll also serve in that capacity during the millennial kingdom. A final blessing that's here for the participants in that verse, those who are participants in the first resurrection, is that they shall reign with Him 1,000 years along with the rest of the saints. John MacArthur again writes, politically and socially, the rule of Christ and His saints will be universal and righteous. Spiritually, their rule will be a time when the believing remnant of Israel is converted and the nation is restored to the land God promised to Abraham. It'll be a time when the Gentile nations also will worship the King. The millennial rule of Christ and the saints will also be marked by the presence of righteousness and peace and joy. Physically, it will be a time when the curse is lifted, when food will be plentiful, amen, and when there will be physical health and well-being. They'll like to eat. You go out every night, right? It's going to be a glorious time. A time that we can't even fathom. Well, verse 7. We see something occurring in verse 7. As we've already noted, Satan and his demons will be imprisoned in the bottomless pit or the abyss for the duration of the millennium. They will not be permitted to interfere in the affairs of the kingdom in any way. Jesus' rule will... He will rule with unopposed sovereignty. And however, verse 7 says this, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And why is he released? To lead a final rebellion of sinners. I want you to think with me for a moment. Scripture teaches that no unsaved person will enter the kingdom. No unsaved person will enter the kingdom. Those who will comprise the kingdom will be both redeemed Jewish and Gentile believers. If you go with me to chapter 12 and you look there in verse 6, and you see the language when it talked about the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God and they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. It's that Jewish remnant. Isaiah 60 verse 21 says, also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The brand of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And I believe that Romans 11:26 and also Romans 11:5 bring you the balance there about Israel. And it says, and all of Israel will be saved. Now, are we talking about all Israel? We got to understand what all means. Well, you go into chapter 11 and verse 5, and the all is defined as the remnant. A remnant. A remnant will be saved. Now, as far as Gentiles, if you were to go to chapter 7 and verse 9 of Revelation, and if you remember that passage there, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Every inconceivable person. Listen, the Scripture breaks everybody up into two categories. Jew or Gentile? Saved or lost? That's that simple. This stuff that's going on in our world today of race, racism, that's from hell. It's not biblical. The Bible says in the book of Acts that we all come from one race. Or literally one blood, not race. One blood. One blood. And it's sad that the church has even become racist. Last church I pastored was that. I remember confronting an older gentleman. The Bible says, be careful how you confront older people. You confront them as a father. And I remember going to him and he kept using terms that were very offensive. And I said, listen, you need to lose that in your vocabulary. That is ungodly. That's wicked. He had a good response. He said, ask if you'll pray that it will happen. It will go from me. See, there's going to be those that are going to survive the Antichrist. They're going to go into the kingdom with their normal physical body. And because of the perfect conditions of the millennium and the lengthened lifespan, guess what? Be fruitful and multiply. I'm not talking about the glorified saints. I'm talking about those who survived everything. And they were there when Jesus came back. They escaped death. There will be those that will escape death. And they will go right into the kingdom. It will be these parents that will have children and that will populate the kingdom. You say, well, how many children will there be? Well, the text actually gives us some indication here. Not as to how many children each parent will have, but how many people will populate the earthly kingdom there in chapter 20. In verse 8, when it talks about Satan going out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, it says, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number, here is this, is as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of people. Isn't it? Satan's going to stir up the rebellious, Christ-rejecting sinners to fight his final war with God and the saints. You say, well, where did these come from? They are the children of the saints that went into the kingdom. They had kids. The kids are going to have to be saved. They're going to be born with Adam's nature. They're going to have to be redeemed. Satan will use them to fight against the saints. And now we see the revolt of society. It picks up in verses 8 through 10. At the end of the 1,000-year imprisonment, Satan's going to go out and he's going to deceive the nations. Look there, verse 8. Let's read verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And think with me here. Satan's imprisonment, it cannot alter his God-hating nature. In fact, he'll hate Christ more than ever. He'll stir up his rebellion with the unsaved descendants of those who entered the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies. And the rest of the passage tells us that he'll deceive the nations and he'll gather them together to battle the saints. Now, the actual strategy and the actual method of his deception is not revealed, but he will succeed in duping the unregenerate people of the world in revolting against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's something that's very interesting here. He will overcome them. He will succeed. But understand this. His deception will fit within God's purpose of manifesting His justice when He destroys the rebels. He says there in verse 8 that He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And that's just speaking of north, south, east, west. And then it says, Gog and Magog. What is that? Well, it must not be confused with a similar reference that's found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There, Gog, Magog, is a great land north of Israel, and Gog is its ruler. In fact, many don't even know what this means, but they speculate. Verse 8 also ends by telling us that the number of those included in Satan's rebellion is as the sand of the sea. And it's going to be just like Armageddon 1,000 years earlier. The battle will be, in reality, an execution. Verse 9 says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Satan's forces will be physically killed. Their souls will go into the realm of punishment, awaiting their final sentencing to eternal hell, which will take place shortly in verse 11. Now, I want you to look at verse 10, and I want you to contain yourself as I read it. Because verse 10 gives us the greatest verse in the Bible pertaining to our adversary, the devil. And it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And that ought to make you jump to your feet, because your adversary will be thrown into the lake of fire. Never to experience his temptation, never to experience his deception any longer. Can I just remind you that hell is a place of mental and physical torment? Those sentenced to that terrible place will be tormented day and night. Over their heads reads forever. There will not be a moment's relief, because it's forever. Scripture explicitly teaches that hell is eternal. Unbelievers will be tormented, according to chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. They'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Jesus taught that the punishment of the wicked is as eternal as the eternal life of the righteous. He also taught that hell is a place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. Will you escape hell? The only way to escape hell is to place your life completely on Christ, confessing Him as Lord and repenting of your sin, making that exchange. I give Him all of my life for all of His. Well, as we've learned, and as we've been learning all throughout this study, believers, they're already God's citizens. They're blessed to be in the fellowship with the King. But there's a glorious future inheritance that's waiting them. As 1 Peter 1:4 tells us, it's imperishable and undefiled, which will not fade away. And you too can be part of that glorious inheritance. If you've repented and turned to Christ, you are part of that. But if you're sitting here today, still rejecting Christ, listen, no commitment to Christ is a decision. No decision for Christ is a decision. Sitting there saying, I'm not ready, that's a decision. You've already decided. You're sitting there waiting and you're saying, well, I'm not ready. Well, you made your choice right then, because you don't think that Christ is sufficient to save you from your sin. But He is. And I want to urge you, if you're here today and you don't know Christ personally, throw your life on Him. Fall on your face before Him in repentance and turn to Him. Cry out to Him, as Romans 10:9 says. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. The Bible says you'll be saved. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank You for this time in Your Word. For this time, Father, for us to study together the truth. Lord, also this time of warning. Lord, as You tell us in this passage what is yet to take place. And Lord, we long for that day when Jesus Christ comes back literally, physically, to set up His kingdom. We long for that day when Satan is put in the pit and his final abode in hell. Lord, even though we want Your enemies to be consumed, God, our heart still goes out to those we know that are lost, that are Your enemies. Help us, Lord, never to lose our compassion for the lost. Help us to understand, as long as they live, God, that that is our opportunity to continue to share with them the truth. And Lord, I pray again, if anybody is sitting in here today and has sat through this and is unbelieving, Lord, I pray, open their heart, open their eyes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.